Good morning. Let's open our Bibles this morning, book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk, chapter 2, that prophet is where we're going to start in our time together this morning. Habakkuk, chapter 2. Good to see you this morning. We have a number of visitors with us today. Thank you for worshiping God with us. You are a joy and encouragement to us. And especially if you've never been to Kleinwood before, we hope that you've got a visitor's packet already. If not, you can still get one at all three exits of the auditorium. In that visitor's packet, you'll find a visitor's card, light blue. And you can give that to somebody before you leave this morning. Let us know who you are and how you found us and what spiritual things we can do for you to help you in your walk with God. But we're glad that you are here this morning. Habakkuk chapter 2 in your Bible. We all struggle with doubts at various times and for various things, for various reasons. We have questions about our life accomplishments, what we've done so far, our life direction, where we're going, where we're headed. We sometimes go through what we call midlife crises at times. And sometimes we may just feel lost in life, wonder if anybody really, truly loves us, really cares about us. Sometimes we just feel out of control, overwhelmed by life and circumstances. Sometimes we just begin to even maybe have questions. And if we're honest with ourselves in our heart of hearts, we may begin to have doubts, even in the area of religion and faith. We may wonder if God is really, truly in control, because some days it sure just doesn't look like it. We may ponder if he really cares about us as individuals at all, because some days it doesn't feel like it. We may try to speculate. We may try to understand what he's doing and why he would allow certain things to happen. Those questions are as old as the human race, and even different places in the Bible, those kinds of things are brought up. Habakkuk was a prophet of God under the Old Covenant. He had doubts and he had questions. Even this prophet wondered where God was and wondered what God was up to. He wondered in chapter 1 why God would allow wickedness so great to go so long unpunished. He wondered about his own people. God had given them a covenant, and God had made clear in the covenant that there would be consequences for disobedience, and yet people did all manner of covenant breaking and wrongdoing, and nothing ever seemed to happen for it. And so he wondered where God was at in that. He struggled to understand how God could let the righteous suffer and the wicked prevail. He puzzled over how it was that he could cry out, even he could cry out, and how he would point out all this wickedness to God, and sometimes it seemed like God just wasn't even listening, let alone noticing. And so he addressed his concerns to God, even to the point of, God, why aren't you listening to me? And God in chapter 1 answered and basically said, look, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something. I am doing something, even in your days. God basically tells Habakkuk there in chapter 1 at that point about how he is using the Chaldeans, we better know them as the Babylonians, to bring judgment against the wickedness of his chosen people. But that's not enough for Habakkuk. Even when he gets an answer, Habakkuk, I'm up to something that's going to shock you when it comes to pass. I've got something in motion already that's going to deal with your concerns. It's not enough for Habakkuk that God tells him what's going on. It finally clues him into what's coming. At that point, no, Habakkuk wants to critique God's plan. Even when he finally finds out that God has been listening, that God does notice, that God is going to do something about the problem, Habakkuk's got a problem with how God is dealing with the problem. Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Habakkuk wants to critique God's plan. He basically says to God, God, you've got it all wrong. God, these people are worse than we are, and yet you're going to use them to judge us? I mean, listen, we've got problems. I want you to do something about that. But these Babylonians, they're worse people than we are. How can they judge us? How can you begin to think about using them against us? And isn't that so often how it is? We're upset that God doesn't seem to be doing something or doing enough. And then when God does something or God answers prayers, then we're upset because it still took too long, or it wasn't what we were looking for, or it wasn't what we wanted. And so here God again replies to Habakkuk's complaint. We're now Habakkuk's upset, not that God isn't doing something. Now he knows God is. Now he's upset that what God is doing isn't the right thing in Habakkuk's judgment. God responds to Habakkuk, makes very clear, yes, I know the Babylonians' issues too. They're wrong, and I'll deal with them in time to come. I know about their pride. I know about their idolatry. I will deal with that. They'll get what they've got coming to them. But it's in chapter 2 as God works out the implications of that idea and that response to Habakkuk that God says something very powerful to his prophet that we want to look at for just a few minutes together this morning. Have your Bible, Habakkuk chapter 2. I'm going to reading verse 18. Here, later, as God continues to massage Habakkuk's concerns and work out for him the implications that he's going to judge his people and he's going to Babylonians. He says this, beginning of verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes a speechless idol. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's just overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath. In other words, no life in it at all. But Yahweh, the Lord, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is, as Habakkuk is wrestling with who God is and what God's doing and what's going on and how can God run the world this way. God, in one sense, at this point, comes back to Habakkuk and says, well, what other option do you have, really, Habakkuk? I mean, we're talking right now. I'm alive. I'm here. You're here. We're talking. We're having this conversation. Where are you going to go? You're going to go back to an idol? What's an idol going to do for you? How silly it is for men to fall back on idolatry in the first place. Call these things gods. But I, Habakkuk, I live. There's breath in me. We're talking. You and I, we're having this conversation. I live, you live, and I dwell in my holy temple. That's where I run reality from. I run this world. I know what I'm doing. There's breath in me. The idols are foolishness. I'm real, and all the earth really needs to do at the end of the day is keep silence before me. Know when to quit talking. Know when to quit making excuses. Know when to quit arguing. Know when to quit second-guessing me. Habakkuk had all manner of doubts and difficulties he was wrestling with. He had many questions. He asked them of God. And by the way, asking those questions of God, whatever your questions are, whatever Habakkuk's questions were, that's not wrong or sinful in and of itself. Like many things in life, things are not wrong in and of themselves. They're not right or wrong. It's all in your attitude. It's all in how you handle it. There's more than one way to ask a question, isn't there? There's the honest way and there's the rebellious way. There's the honest way and there's the troublemaking way. But God's ultimate response to Habakkuk is a very powerful one. And we want to look at that. We want to consider what God is talking about when he calls Habakkuk to just basically be silent. We want to talk about that for a few minutes this morning, and then we'll be through. I want to look in particular this morning at three particular aspects of this silence that God calls for, that God commands, and then we'll be through for our time together this morning. Three quick ideas, what it means to have silence for the Lord. Number one, when God calls Habakkuk to silence, at some point you just got to quit arguing and quit guessing and quit doubting and quit. Number one, we're talking about the silence of reverence. What does God mean when he says that all the earth keeps silence before him? Well, number one, he's talking about the silence that naturally comes from reverence. Silence is a big part of reverence. It's a big part of the way that we show reverence. At least our actions show it, and our customs say it is. I mean, stop and think about it. What do we do? What do we do in our culture when we want to show respect to someone or something for some reason? We have what we call a moment of silence. Remember that? We'll have a moment of silence. Somebody important has died. And so, for instance, when Bob McNair passed away here in the area here a few months ago during football season, what did they do with the next Houston Texans football game? There was a moment of silence. It was a way of showing respect, of appreciation for that man. That's what we do. When somebody dies, we'll have a moment of silence. When we go to a graveside service, it's typically very quiet. We stay silent before the awesomeness, the fearsomeness, the profundity of death. And when we begin to consider God in our minds as we should, our minds will silence the noise of the mundane activity of this life as we feel the awe of his greatness. When we really begin to understand who God is, there will be doubts and there will be questions, and there is a time and a place to ask them and wrestle with them and lay them before the Lord. But there is also a time to begin to realize who we are dealing with. And there comes a time which after we have asked the questions, we live with God's answers. We live with what he's revealed and what he has said. And we learn that there is a time to be silent before the Lord. This is the silence of reverence, of realizing just who we are dealing with on an everyday basis through our prayers and our obedient service. Listen, God says, there's a contrast here. You're treating me, Habakkuk, you're trying to treat me like an idol. You're used to idols where you kind of, it's your own God, your own image, your own idea for your own purposes. And you're used to using gods of that sort any way you want and demanding of them and pushing them however you will. I have breath. I'm not just in a temple, I'm in the temple. And you need to know who you're dealing with, of realizing just how powerful the God who is always present really is. I think most of us who have lived long enough in life could remember a time or a moment or a place where we've been in the presence of some notable person or some natural wonder, and we have just been left speechless. Speechless by the magnificence of a building, or the finesse of a fine work of art, or the beauty of a piece of music, or the profundity of a great thought we have just read. And what God is trying to say to Habakkuk here is that when you realize just who I am, that I do reign, I do control the earth and its affairs, and that I am in my holy temple, and you are in my presence, that's the same reaction that should occur, the mark of profound and reverent silence. I mean, after all, that's what the Bible tells us in other places. When you begin it, when it really hits you and you begin to realize who you are, who he is, what he's done, where we're headed, what he's going to yet do, then reverence is the response. I think about what the book of Hebrews says. The Hebrew writer there says to us basically in verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, listen now, with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. When you begin to see who he is and what he's done and what he's done for you and where we're headed, listen, the Hebrew writer wants us to understand that the response is reverence and awe. Our God is a consuming fire, he goes on to say. We need to show a little respect, a little reverence in what we do for him. And sometimes this entails just being silent before the Lord. There's a sense in which that silence maybe doesn't have to be just literal, though. There's a place and a time for that. I think about a moment in the book of Revelation where, in light of the great and ominous events that were being revealed to the Apostle John, it says that when one of the seals was opened, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Even heaven sometimes itself is overwhelmed by the magnitude of who he is and what he does. But there's a sense in which silence is not just the literal lack of noise. The point is not so much whether or not a sound is made. It's really about the attitude of heart, the character of the mind. The language of silence is also sometimes poetic. It expresses a principled attitude to be taken in regard to the Almighty. It's the attitude that the Scriptures themselves take toward God. Consider what the psalmist says, Psalm 89, about verse 5 or so. He says, the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Lord? Thy faithfulness surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them. When a person has respect for somebody, when there is a reverential awe and respect, that person will not just be literally silent sometimes. Sometimes there's a time and a place to speak, but you will be careful in what you say. Silence will be the rule rather than the exception. When we respect someone, we're not so quick to talk, for sure. We let them have the preeminence. We let them have the first word and the last word. We're more interested in what they had to say to us than what we would say to them. And so the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 5, he says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't even know they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Because God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Listening to God's word is not like watching the news where you get around the water cooler the next day at work and kind of have a conversation about what you think about the president's policies or what's going on in Congress now or that foreign event that made the news, where we all just kind of swap our opinions because we're all armchair experts. Prayer is not like talking to your neighbor across the fence or the dinner table where it's just kind of common and casual. When it comes to showing respect for and to God, the order is he speaks, we listen, and silence is a default. And even when we speak back, our words are carefully chosen, reverentially rendered. Even there, there's the quality of silence when we speak. because we know the one to whom we are speaking. Number two, though, there's a second sense which I think we can explore, think about this idea of being silent before the Lord. And number two, that's a silence of trust. The silence of trust, part of what goes into being silent before the Lord who is in his temple is a trusting disposition. Now listen, Habakkuk the prophet, he was a true believer, even though he had raised questions and expressed doubts. Even when he had difficulty with the answers that God had given him to his questions and concerns, even when he struggled with those answers, he would still trust God. In the second chapter there, I want you to note how he ends his second question. There early in chapter 2, he basically says early in chapter 2 there when God responds to him, again, he just simply says, he will wait. About prophet says, I will wait to see how he answers me. Habakkuk will wait for God to respond. He will wait with focused attention to see what God has to say to him. To sit silent before a speaker waiting for him to say something is to imply trust. What it says is that we believe in what they say, and so we don't talk back because we don't want to miss it. We don't want to misunderstand it, and we don't want to deny it. Yet so often, and once as we get this point all mixed up, it's not hard to trust God when we understand what's going on and when everything is going well. It's not hard to trust God then. It's very easy to remain silent before God when things are going well and we think we understand. In fact, usually we don't have anything to say to God, not even to thank you, if we're honest, when things are going well. We are silent before the Lord for all the wrong reasons. But then when things take a turn for the worse, well, that's another matter. Then we have a lot to say to God. When faith is tested and circumstances suggest reasons for doubt, when burdens are heavy, then we are more likely to start talking to God. Then the silence goes away in the hard times, ironically, and rather than being silent through trust and faith in his care. Now, let's understand me very well this morning. I'm not saying that we should not pray, that we should not cast our cares upon him, to use Peter's words. I'm not saying that we should not pray. That runs against what Jesus himself taught in Luke chapter 18, a powerful story he tells, where the whole point of the parable, he says in Luke 18 and verse 1, is that Jesus was telling a parable, and it's about the widow who keeps on pushing the judge for justice. He told them that parable that they should at all times pray and not lose heart. Jesus tells the story of that persistent widow with the application being that we should keep on crying to God in our pain and our suffering and our confusion and our concern. The point is that persistence in prayer is key and vital. In fact, Jesus goes on to even point out at the end in verse 8 there of Luke 18, he goes on to say very biting words. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find people who have kept on praying anyways? Even when it seems like God is distant, not answering, even when his ways make no sense to us, will God find that kind of faith when Jesus comes back? People who have prayed anyways. Prayed even when from our own perspective, nothing seems to be happening. Rather, I think that the issue is that so often when we do approach God in times of distress, we who have not been persistent in prayer when times are good. And again, it's interesting to note how Luke introduces that parable in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, how men ought to pray in all times, in all circumstances, not just in the bad times. The problem is that too often when we do come to God in our distress, our lack of silence is not literally that we should not pray. The issue there is how we pray. We don't just cast our cares on him when we're in distress, if we're honest. Let's be honest about how we really usually pray to God when trouble comes. How we pray to God in times of trouble. We come to God with a Christmas-sized list of not just what our problems are, but how he should handle them, what we want done about them. We answer our prayers for ourselves. We don't just tell God or confess to God our pain, our confusion, or our concern. We tell God how to solve it. We give God marching orders. This is what we want you to do, God. And often, if we're honest, sometimes we're not being audacious yet. We just don't tell God how to solve it when we pray. We tell him when he should do it. Yesterday, already, where are you, Lord? We come to God and we tell him what to do, how to do it, when to do it. We come to God with a list of not just our problems, but how they're to be handled, the schedule of deadlines, when we expect results. God wants and commands us to pray. So this is not an argument against prayer. But again, the problem is that we often denigrate prayer And it's something far different from a sweet and humble spiritual communion between creature and creator. And we turn into a selfish free-for-all with God, who really seems to exist, if we're honest, the way we pray too often, really he just seems to exist for our benefit, to serve us, to grant our selfish appetites and requests, to live, to give up his own ways and follow our short-sighted wisdom on what would be the best way to handle our problems. A God who more resembles a genie and a lamp, an idol, than the almighty creator of the universe who is in his holy temple. Therefore, let all the earth keep silent before him. By all means do we pray to God and cast our care and concerns upon him. But part of what it means to have a silence of trust is to remember God actually doesn't really need our advice, let alone our demands about how to fix the world. What he wants is our submission. Pray to God by all means. But let's be humble enough not to tell him how to run the universe, given we're the ones who made such a mess of it in the first place. The silence of trust. It's interesting how that balances out. The hardest but best prayer we can ever pray is not my will but thine be done. Times will come when, from our perspective, no answer or solution will be apparent to our problems or our prayers. Sometimes it's because we're just short-sighted. Sometimes it's because we lack wisdom. Sometimes because of that short-sightedness and weak wisdom, we may even begin to think God really can't help. But that's where faith steps in. Because while the command is keep silence before him, the statement of faith is the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his temple. Our failure to understand God's ways, our failure to take into account providence, our failure to reckon with God's purposes or plans being far greater than what we can see, think, or imagine must not be allowed to stop our trusting his love and his power. After all, it was just a few verses earlier in this same Habakkuk chapter 2 that God told Habakkuk, it's the righteous one who will live by his faith. It's the righteous one who goes through life in trust. And so we have a silence before the Lord. It's really a silence of trust. Can you be silent before him? Can you let go and let God, as the old saying goes? And that's number two. Number three, quickly and finally this morning, third aspect I would suggest to you about the silence before the Lord is that it's a silence of submission. It is a silence of submission. Some people find it necessary to argue with God. Some people are argumentative by nature. Some people will find it necessary to argue with God, either in word or in action. Consider those who refuse to obey. Consider those who deny the Bible's precepts. Sometimes people talk back to God. I've been doing this long enough over the years, I've heard people say things like, I just can't believe in a God who would, and you fill in the blank. Let children suffer. Let this happen in my life. Want me to change my life this way. I just can't believe in that kind of God. That's a way of arguing back in God. Rather than silence of submission before the Lord who is used to giving orders, not taking them. Sometimes silence before God is broken because we just have to talk back. We have to disagree. The Lord is in his holy temple. How can anyone argue with that? The person who is quick to say, I can't see how, or I don't think, needs to consider the message of this verse and silence themselves before the Lord because, listen, it's not about what you and I think. It's not about whether or not you and I can see how all things work together for good. The Lord is in his holy temple. And so sometimes silence before the Lord is the silence of submission. Sometimes we've got to know when to quit asking questions, quit raising objections, quit saying what if or what about, and just accept what's been revealed. It's like God said through the prophets centuries ago, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay, and yes, it's a pot analogy, but listen, we're not much more than clay. We're made of mud too, folks. We come from the ground and we return to the ground when it's all done. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Most of us have had kids or have kids or will have kids. Those of us who have experienced the joys and travails of parenting know what it's like to have a child who simply can't take no for an answer. You have enough kids, you've got that kid. The one who's always got to say, what if, what about, why not? And as parents, we know how challenging that is and sometimes how frustrating it is. And all of us as parents who have that child have said this at some point, because I said so. Because this is how it is. Because as Bill Cosby once put it, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of it again. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, is it not true that so often, if we're not careful, that's exactly the disposition we take against God? See, the difference between us and God is this. Eventually, our children will go up and replace us. God willing, eventually, our children figure it out. And are amazed at how much we learn so quickly. As Will Rogers once put it about his own parents. Our children will replace us. Our children can grow to know what we know, to have the wisdom that we have, to have the perspective that we have. It's called maturity. But folks, when it comes to God, even on our best day, no matter how many years and decades God grants us of life, no matter how much we study, learn, and grow, how much we experience, how much we expand our wisdom and knowledge, how much we trust in Him, pray to Him, and grow in Him, no matter how mature we become in Christ, listen, the gap between God and us never closes. And in the very real sense, it never gets any smaller either. Not in this sense. Our children will grow up and replace us. They will become the parents who will tell their children, because I said so. But folks, even on our best day, our righteousness is just as filthy rags. And even the best humans that have ever lived are still separated by a great gulf that is the distance between God and anything and everything that He has made. And so at some point, the answer to God, after we pray, after we cast our cares and our concerns before Him, and even as we continue to pray, even as we trust and realize it's not our job to give God a checklist of how to do this and when to get it done by, part of what's always going to remain in our hearts and be reflected in our words, our disposition, the attitude with which we cast our cares upon Him is the attitude of submission. It's fascinating in a lot of ways, the practical atheism that prevails. Because people say, I just can't believe in a God who. And the reality is men would rather reject a good, loving, and gracious God who promises not to fix it now, but promises to fix it in the end and fix it far abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. It's fascinating that men would reject a good and loving, gracious God rather than submit their own will to God and say, thy will be done. And live in silence before the Lord who is in His temple. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not easy to quietly and humbly submit our wills to another. We have trouble doing that with just people. Oh, listen, haven't all of us dished on the boss at work who just doesn't get it when we talk to our coworkers? Oh, the higher-ups just don't see what a miserable manager he is, how incompetent he is, how much better job I would do if I were in charge. It's not an easy thing to do. Parents to children, marriage, in the church, members to elders, humans before God. It's not an easy thing to do to quietly and humbly submit our will, our judgment, our way to another's. Even if that other is God Himself. In fact, it's the ultimate epithet and judgment of humanity in general. That we as a race will simply not be silently submissive, but we are literally hell-bent on being noisy and violent in our insubordination to our own destruction. The ultimate story of mankind in the end collectively will be one of a rebellious race who had the gall to collectively shake our fist in the face of Creator and say, I do not care who you are or what you have done or what you promised you will do. I am not going to listen. I am not going to do it your way. It's a fascinating bit of wisdom. Even the pagans in one sense can see it. It was Blaise Pascal, a high Middle Ages writer, early modern writer, who once put it this way. He said, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. We just don't know when to stop. We just don't know when to close our mouths. We just don't know when to submit. We just don't know when to trust. We just don't know when to be reverent in the face, in the presence of one who is greater than us. Yeah, God's point to Habakkuk was not that this heavenly Q&A is going to go on forever. Habakkuk, I've taken a couple of questions. I've given you a couple of answers. We're not going to do this all day, Habakkuk. Here's the bottom line. The time for questions stops. I'm God. I run the world according to my judgment, my wisdom, for my loving and gracious purposes, whether you see it or not. The only question for you really is this. Are you going to get silent? Are you going to listen to what's been said, accept what you've been told, and live in light of it? The righteous shall live by faith. Maybe you're here this morning, you're ready to make that change in life. Maybe you're ready to actually find the peace that passes understanding. And one of the ways that peace is found is by learning you don't have to have all the answers. You actually don't even want to know all the answers. You're ready to just let go of the spiritual exhaustion that comes from the frustration of not understanding life and where it's headed and cast that care upon Him. Let God run the world and find the peace that is found in the grace and truth that is Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you're ready to make that great change, live a life of faith, that is in one sense a silence before the Lord. We'll help you this morning obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're ready with your mouth to confess that He is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your participation in the world and the sins therein. We'll baptize you forgiveness of those sins this morning. You can be raised a child of God with a new life, a new purpose, and a new peace because you now understand the wisdom that comes with being silent before the Lord. If you're here this morning, there's some other spiritual need you have. You're a Christian already, something going on. You want to talk to the saints here about it. Whatever your spiritual need is, you can tell us about it right now while we stand.